As kids are leaving and their instructors are reading today, scripture reading is John 13:31 through, including to 14:7. John 13:31 from the New King James Version. And so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him."
Mark. Now, John 14:6 is a great verse to just take somebody there. You got a 3-point outline, and you can tell them how to get to heaven, right? Right. Right. That's true. That's a great verse to stand out. I think maybe next to John 3:16, this might be one of the most popular verses in the Gospel of John, if not the whole Bible. I mean, we do like it. You know, we have it right there on the wall behind me. But I think it's really important, if we want to mature, to really see scriptures in their context and to get the larger narrative and see why that verse came about and what happens after that. Those things are really important. And to get that idea started, you need to understand that there's a turning point in John's gospel. John's gospel is not like the other gospels. They call those synoptic simply because they are patterned after each other. They follow a storyline. They have a lot of the same material, arranged differently. Each perspective is valuable. John comes in and he writes different than anybody else. He writes differently, I mean to say. He deals with abstract ideas. He holds up pictures for our minds. That's how you can get a series like this going. I'm not actually preaching through the whole Gospel of John, though you may think I am. You may feel like it. We're just doing some I ams. Most people have 7 in their list. I managed to find 8 because we wanted to make sure we got that first one in there. I am. That's the kind of talk that gets Jesus in trouble. That's the kind of talk that gets people wanting to kill him. That's the kind of talk that makes soldiers fall down backwards. I am. That's authority. And then the other concepts. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. Every one of those is giving us greater concepts of who Jesus really is. Not just what he does, but who he is. Well, John chapters 1 through 12 were dedicated or are dedicated to Christ's public ministry. gathering believers, choosing out 12 apostles, and that ongoing conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. The basic public is, like today, wishy-washy, vacillating, like pendulum, swinging here, swinging there. One minute they love them, the next minute they turn their back on them. That's, if you ever want to be popular with the public, you better have really broad shoulders, really thick hide, and don't listen too much. Because that opinion just changes over and over and over. It, you know, the most important thing about you is what God thinks of you, not what the world thinks about you.
Amen.
And along with that is what you think of God. That's what's really important about you. So much for being cool. Chapter 13, there's a turning point. We've gone from the public ministry to something very private. Jesus pulls the apostles apart. Separates them, not pulls them apart. I meant it, but that could sound wrong. He pulls them away so they're apart from the others. And it's very private. He's ministering to them. The Olivet Discourse and the Lord's priestly prayer. Not the model prayer in Matthew 6, but in 17, that priestly prayer. This is very intimate. This is very personal. This is very much family information. And Jesus disappears from public attention to get very intimate with others. And you and I need to do that with him on a regular basis. So believe me, it is just sacred. John 13 through 17. It's all holy writ. But what sacred meeting ground we have with our Lord here. It's dealing with one day before his crucifixion. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five chapters. One day before his crucifixion. That's quite a ratio. But I always think it's important to catch people's last words. I love to study the endings of Paul's writings and what he says at the very end. It's kind of like, I want you to end on this thought. And in a sense, this is our Lord's last words before he goes into the hands of sinners, into the hands of Satan's world, religious and political. It's the last thing he wants to say to you before he goes into that dark, dark place, which he'll come out again and speak in the light. But the public ministry is over. People, after the crucifixion, they'll never see Jesus again unless they're believers. And that's the truth today. People do not see Jesus unless they are believers. Because believing is not by sight, is it? And when I say seeing Jesus, you don't have to have an actual epiphany appearance, but you see him. Hebrews 2 says we see Jesus. We see him in Scripture. We see him in our heart and our mind intervening. It's a very interactive relationship because it's done through his Spirit. If you don't believe me, read John 13 through 17. Because that's what it's all about. The Lord's ministry, his earthly ministry is ending. The earthly ministry is ending. It's going to absolutely end with the death on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. But it's basically winding down, but it's time to fire up and start the apostles' ministry. And when they see how his ministry is going to end, they better be braced for how their ministry is going to look, what it's going to look like. And Jesus as much as tells them, you can't follow me right now, but later you will. The works that I've done, you'll do greater. And the things I've suffered, you'll suffer too. If they do this to the master, what will they do to his servants? Well warned, but also well provided for. Because he says, I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you like orphans. I will comfort you. I'll pray to the Father. He'll send you the comforter, the Spirit of truth. And he in essence says, that's me. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I am with you and I shall be in you. That's what he's saying. As Christ reveals the events which shall soon take place, he emphasizes his love for them and their need to love each other. Now he mentions the glory that he and the Father share, but the thoughts of betrayal, the thoughts of Jesus being forsaken by his flock. And Jesus departing and leaving, and you can't come right now? That's disturbing. That's upsetting, and especially to Peter. He often is the spokesman for all of them. And I like Peter. I really do. People pick on him, but he is the man who puts it out there, and he could get corrected the quickest, too. Because he wasn't playing games. Every bit of him was out there, and the Lord dealt with every bit of it, so we all, the rest of us, can learn who sit back here going, I always remember the story of a great mind, a great scientist, or some great, brilliant, accomplished person speaking to a college. He's talking to postgraduate students. And as he's going on, I don't know if it's physics or what it was, but as he's going on in his lecture, at the end, he said, "Are there any questions?" And there was dead silence. Finally, one person stood up and said, "Dr. So-and-so, I didn't understand the thing you said. Could you summarize?" And they tell me that across the room you could hear a sigh of relief. Everybody was thinking it, but only one said it. Okay, so just pick on Peter in front of me and you'll get one of these sermons. That Peter still has the record for walking on water. None of the others did that. So don't pick on him because he sank a little up to his knees or whatever. So, back to the point. Jesus said, Peter said to Jesus, "I'll lay down my life for you." And if you actually read all the accounts, which I've provided other accounts for you in this paragraph, the other disciples said it too. After Peter did. "Lord, I'd lay down my life for you." Yeah, we would too. But Peter put his neck out the farther. So says, "Peter, are you really going to do that? I'm telling you, before the rooster's done crowing two times, you will have denied me three times." Now, folks, when you're trying to be the bravest, when you're trying to be the best, when you're trying to be an example for others, and the Lord puts you down like that, how would you feel? How would you feel? Like, is it worth it for me to keep trying? I can't say he's wrong. He's the Lord. But should I give up? That's where you quit looking at chapter divisions, folks, and you let the next statement be the next statement. 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Peter was trying to believe in Peter believing in the Lord. And Jesus just said, "Take out that link, Peter. It's not faith in your faith. It's your faith actually in me. When you fail, I'm still there." Now, I want you to think about this, folks, because about the time that you feel put aside, that you failed numerous times, there's no more chances. About the time you feel your inadequacy, and maybe you've been guilty of comparing yourself with somebody else. Not supposed to do that. Back about the time when you need to know Jesus is saying, "Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart go in this cycle of thinking. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes onto me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, lest you become weary and faint in your minds." Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Really, really important. Despite the mystery of Christ's departure, this idea of dying, we're building up a kingdom, but you're going to die, you're going to depart, you're going to go somewhere, we can't follow you, the world can't get there. And all this failure of man, Christ now spends his time focusing on comforting the apostles. Comforting them. Now, John's Gospel is well known for the use of the word "the Father," which tells you it's a book of relationship. It's a book that deals with intimacy. It deals with the relationship you either have or do not have through the new birth. And I believe it's about 99 times the word Father appears, but 53 of those times is in chapters 13 through 17. Now, if he just kept saying God and Master, and you're failing, and you've got to do better. After all, he's God. He deserves better. You should try harder. You know, that's the kind of lecture you would get in the average pulpit. Not Jesus. He spends his time. He sees a willingness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he says, watch and pray. And he says, you need to be comforted because I am about to do what you could never do. And you're not even going to come close to me while I do it. It's going to be so horrible what's about to happen. I have to go alone. And that's okay. I'll come back to you. I'll get you. And I'll keep you with me forever. So he comforts the apostles. He uses the endearing term of the Father 53 times in chapter 13 through 17. Because unless they get the information that they need right now, they're not going to be able to do what Jesus said about not letting their hearts be troubled. I mean, you know, we have a hard enough time controlling our heart. You know, we make a resolution, New Year's time, that's coming up. And like one guy said, I can resist everything except temptation. And we say we're going to do this, and we say we're going to stop doing that, and we flop, and we flop, and we flop. Till finally you get the idea, I can't do it. I need to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's supposed to be at the end of the sermon, but Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, sometimes in the sermon, you got to tell people what you're going to say, and then you say it, and then you told them what you said. And that's what I'm doing right now. That's where I'm headed, is that this is about what Christ has done, is doing, will do, not how well you're going to impress him by how well you follow him and you're just right on his heels and just the perfect little sheep. So comfort's going to be needed because you're going to see failure. You're going to see discouragement. You're going to see frightful things, and you're going to often be not affirmed by this world. As a matter of fact, you will be mocked. You will be persecuted. You will be ignored. Sometimes that's the worst one, when they don't even act like they heard you. And they're just looking through you. Jesus speaks comfort. He talks about heaven, but he talks about more than heaven. He wants them to be at peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. If we think that things look dark today in our world, think how dark it looked for the apostles. I mean, they're just a little ragtag bunch. And just a while back, in chapter 6, I think it was, a great multitude of people that had been following Jesus turned away and never followed him again. And they're not going to see those large groups till Pentecost. And I'm telling you, that may only sound to you like a few days away, but it seems like an eternity each day when you are left in the dust and the world has laughed at you and turned its back on you and has threatened you. And then your leader's gone too. He's going to be buffeted. And he isn't going to say a word. He told Peter, I could call down from my Father and ask him for legions of angels. But how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And they still don't understand this. Sometimes I think the Pharisees were listening better than the apostles. They understood lots of things. Like this deceiver said that he would rise the third day if he were killed. So they were trying to prevent something from happening. The apostles were clueless. They're fishing. Okay? They weren't smart enough to have a plot to capture his body because they didn't remember the resurrection. Oh, that was some event later, maybe at the end of time. But they didn't get the I am the resurrection thing. The Pharisees caught more things than they did. And I'm kind of embarrassed there. When the world gets what we're saying better than we do. Because our lives don't show it, folks. They don't show that we really get it, that he's alive. And all authority is given to him. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. We don't act like that.
But the world knows that's what we're supposed to say. Some of them have memorized and gotten familiar with those places in the Bible, and they act like they know what it says, and we act like we don't.
That is discouraging. Christ is going to be captured in the middle of the night, tried illegally, because it was illegal in Jewish law to put a man on trial before sunrise. But this is one of those clandestine things where people go to bed at night, they wake up, and here's a criminal now caught and captured and being condemned. And it's easier to get the crowd to go along with the swell. If they had seen how he was being tried, they might not have said, crucify him. That's just theoretically speaking. But imagine how the apostles felt. He could have stopped it, but he says he won't. They take him, they chain him, they beat him. He doesn't say a word. He's marched off to the Romans. Herod, Pilate, they're all having a heyday with this man. And all of a sudden, he's drugged with soldiers to a place and crucified. And you just imagine. It's one thing to hear about persecution over there. But if they were marching into this room here and dragging us out, even if they just took me and beat me to a bloody pulp and drug me out of here, you might just be a little disturbed. But they did this to Jesus, the Lord, the one who walked on water, the one who fed thousands with just a little boy's lunch, the one who could speak and a storm would stop, or a man's withered arm would work again, or he could walk, or he could see when he had been blind. This man is now being handled like just a man. And hardly anybody's there to get the message, it is finished. He cried with a loud voice. Because he wasn't defeated. He tricked the enemy into thinking they won. But we've won, folks. We're not winning. We've won. And Peter, in the midst of all of that, wanted to be close. He wanted to observe. He thought maybe there's still something going to happen here. Somewhere between love and curiosity made him stick around. But when people started associating him with that man, he denied him with cursing. And I won't ask you to tell me, and I will not tell you where I have done worse than Peter in denying the Lord with my actions or my lips. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. That last rooster crow, and it says Peter and Jesus' eyes met. I don't know how far away, but they met. And he went out and wept bitterly. But you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had to send a message. Tell the apostles and Peter that I'll meet him in Galilee. I like that. Peter, I'm thinking about you. Now, some of us might not know if that's good or not. All I know is when Peter was fishing and Jesus came and did the thing about throw the net on the other side and all the fish are pulling up and breaking the net, Peter got it. This is the Lord, and he didn't wait for the fish. He jumped in. Somebody actually took time and counted every fish. I don't know who would be counting fish at a time like that, but they give us a count of the fish, but Jesus didn't care about the fish. He jumped out of the boat and got right to Jesus. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. But I just want you to know that Jesus knew this ahead of time. He was not surprised. And Jesus knows everything there is to know about you. And he's not surprised. And just as he wanted Peter and he wanted those disciples, those apostles, he wants you. He wants you. You can't surprise him. You can't shock him. He'll never say, oh, Alex, I never thought you'd do that. He's already got it into account. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And it would take a whole other sermon to talk about what conversion is here, folks. But it's more than just getting a fireproof title for your soul put in heaven where it's safe. And you know you'll go to heaven when you die. Conversion is a change that takes place in your life. You become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And old things are passed away and all things are becoming new. Peter was going to have a conversion. He loved the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He believed in the Lord. But he had to get converted. And sometimes we have to be converted in steps. We got to get converted to different doctrinal things that we don't understand. We have to get converted to what it means to be dedicated, committed Christ follower. But it's life changing and will never be the same. And Jesus is speaking peace and love until it happens, folks. He speaks it to them. He's speaking it to you and me. Accepted in the Beloved. Please remember this when you're in the darkness. Let the light of Christ's love and grace shine on you then. There are no mysteries and surprises with Jesus. He understands everything that's happening. He's already factored in all your sins and failures, and He wants you and He loves you, and His word is peace. Fear not. So John chapters 13 through 16, we're instructed to prepare ourselves to receive the love, the comfort, and the peace of the Father and of His Son. Despite the evil and the hatred of this world, we are going to be controlled by His love to minister love and truth, graciously fulfilling His will for us. Now, when you read in John 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And I think the New King James has that. Now, there are some other translations. They've got some different words here. But the idea is dwelling places, rooms, apartments. If you really, really thought that you're just going to have this 90-acre place and with 27 bedrooms in it, swimming pool, if you think it's like the dead Klamaths moving from Tennessee out to California, that's not the picture of going to heaven, where you can just have golf on your private golf course. No, no. In my Father's house, His big household, His mansion, if you will, there's many apartments. And there's a beautiful one for you there, so we're all together. Remember the togetherness. Now, one reason I think this is very important is not only not to get a selfish desire for heaven. Oh, I'm going to have my favorite log cabin and my best hunting dog is going to be back and be there for me. And, you know, I'm going to have all my gun collection. It gets very selfish.
Amen.
Okay, here's what Jesus says a little later on in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our," I've got the word abode, "make our abode with him." Some Bibles say home. Okay? That's fine. Because it's the same exact word as mansions up there in verse 2. Or abodes or whatever your Bible says. But they're the same. So what Jesus is talking about is not just that heaven's a wonderful place. And boy, after you are beaten and tarred and feathered and kicked around and laughed at and scorned, boy, you're going to love it afterwards. Just endure to the end. You know, all this terrible stuff. Just hold on, hold that line, and then when you get to heaven, okay. Now, I'm not making fun of heaven. And this is a promise about heaven. But it's more than that. It's about a relationship with the Father and with the Son through His Spirit that begins now when you believe. You start dwelling with Him now. You start fellowshipping with Him now. The Father and the Son come and make your body, your mind, your heart, their home. You know, it'd be kind of like someone says, "Hey, how would you like to live with me? I got this fabulous mansion. I got a place for you. You can set yourself up and just get out of this life you've got. Quit your job. Just walk away from it. I'm going to come." And I say, "Well, I can't quite walk away. I got to do a few things here. I got some jobs to finish. Meet my obligations." They said, "Fine, we'll come on over and get you." And they come and they move in with you. "Okay, get your jobs done. Here we are. Can we help?" And they stay with you the whole time. And when your obligations and your commitments are done, now you hop in their limo and you head off to the most wonderful thing in the world. That's what Jesus is promising. "We're going to give you all this, but we're going to come and be with you now until you get your job done. And then we'll take you there personally. Seal you with our Spirit. We're not going anywhere. Eternal life begins now, not when you die by and by in the sky. So let's start living eternal life now. That's what John 13 through 17 is all about. Living eternal life now. Now I better get on to this. Three things. This perfect outline here in verse 6. I am the way to the Father. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth from the Father. I am the life of the Father. Now, if we're talking about a destination, there needs to be a path or a road. And Jesus is the road to the Father. Remember, I'm not just talking about about getting to heaven when you die. I'm talking about having that relationship with the Father now. You and I were unfit for the Father to live inside of us before. So Jesus had to take care of that. I go to prepare a place for you. Doesn't mean I'm going to go up into heaven and start doing a construction job. He's going to prepare the place by making reservations for us, by going to the cross and paying for our sins. That's something to keep in mind. Is the place is made, it's been ordained, but somebody has to pay for the reservations. I used to work in a hotel for a while, and I know what it was like for people to call, want to reserve a place, and we'd hold it down. They had to have the credit card, you know, and then we'd hold it with theirs. Of course, there it was only temporary. This is permanent. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place. He's going to Calvary the next day, folks. I'm the way to the Father. When you're building highways or railroads, there are obstacles to be removed or circumvented. In other words, to go around. Low areas must be filled in. High areas must be excavated, graded down to be capable of travel. Bridges and tunnels must be built. And I'm here to tell you that the way to the Father was blocked by our sin. It was blocked. We had no way to God. First of all, our sinful nature stopped us. Not just the sins we committed, but the very nature of us made us untouchable. Our sins that we committed with that sin nature created a big chasm between us. Maybe you've seen that drawing. We use it once in a while with Kids Club, and maybe I should pull out the board one day and do it with you. But you got a precipice here and a precipice here, and God's over here and man's over here. And in the middle is this big empty spot called sin. And it would be death to try to jump that chasm. It would be death to swing from a vine and think you could catapult yourself over that chasm. But Jesus is the bridge. He lays himself down and we can come to God. We can come to the Father. Okay, so you get that idea. Christ's death on the cross pays for sins committed and purchases for us a new nature that is able to turn us from the love of sin and turn us to God in love and true devotion. That's about being born again, folks. The message of the gospel and the following of those who love and trust Christ is often called the way. Now, maybe you've heard of a group called the People of the Way, and maybe you know there's a certain little soft cover Bible out or a New Testament that's called the Way. And that's not just some gimmick. As a matter of fact, I didn't even realize of it. 6 times in the book of Acts, people that follow Christ and what they teach is called the way or that way. You know what? That implies to me that it isn't just something that you agree to.
Amen.
It sounds like something you do. It sounds like there's movement going on. Change direction and get moving. That's why I say, don't just say you're a Christian. You better tell people more clearly you are a follower of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So check out those references. I think that's pretty interesting in Acts 9:2 and 19:9 and verse 23 and Acts 22:4 and 24 verses 14 and 22. Just check that out. So Jesus Christ is the way, the only way to the Father. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I think I might have mentioned this in an earlier message. But when they hammer on us about being exclusive, because we say Christ is the only way, they say, oh, we're being chauvinistic, we're being separatistic, we're being exclusive. Well, who isn't? Since when does Islam say, well, our way's okay and your way's okay? Have you noticed? Since when? Since when do other religions say, well, just try them all. If you like ours, that's fine. Otherwise, do what you want. It all works out. We're all going to the same place. I don't know anybody else teaches that, but we're supposed to teach it. That's what the world says. So quit listening to the world. Jesus says, I am the way. The only way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and there's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. There's nobody else died for our sins. There's nobody else rose from the dead. And there's nobody else promised to come back and save us from this world and give us a new one later. So I'm sticking with Him. I'm glad you thought of that. I'm glad you said that. Amen. Okay. I'm the truth. I'm the truth from the Father because there's no other truth outside of God Himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you read the Proverbs carefully, everything about knowledge and wisdom and understanding is associated not with a college degree, but with a relationship with the triune God. And His Word is how it's communicated. And His Spirit is the teacher and the one that actually causes us to learn from Him. The truth as it is in Jesus, we're told. Ephesians 4. So just as we said, a destination has to have a path or a road. Well, there are many paths and roads offered in life. Go this way. Go that way. Don't go there. Go here. Use this way. No, don't go that way. The person says, how do I know? There's so many religions and there's so many versions of Christianity. How do I know? How do I know? I hear it all the time. There's only one way out of all the ways being promoted today that leads to a living and eternal relationship with the Father. In order to travel and arrive at the right destination, a person needs directions. You know that thing that men never stop and ask for when they're driving? That's our reputation. We need a map. What we need is correct information. I never forget thinking I was really smart and I had to drive a route in the area of Marshfield. And I thought I could save time. And I have a fairly good sense of direction, my east and my west and my north stuff. And anyway, I found out why they call it Marshfield. Because all my fancy ideas for shortcuts ended dead end with a marsh ahead of it. And the route I was given was the right route. But I had to figure it out. I'd be just a little bit smarter, right? Okay, I confess. But people are doing that with God. I know what I'm doing. I got my own religion. Oh, really? If it isn't God's, I don't think it'll work. But anyways, Jesus came to show us the map, the scriptures. And to show us how those scriptures lead us to the Father. And the people who claim to be the experts teaching the Bible are the ones who didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus turns to them and says, go ahead, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life because they're keeping the law. I'm doing this, I don't do that. We do our festivals and our sacrifices. We got it all right. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. In the day of judgment, don't think I'll have to condemn you. Moses, whom you say you trust, he'll condemn you because he wrote about me. And Paul, who was willing to die himself for Israel, if I could exchange myself for my brethren, I would do it. Because they have the zeal for God according to knowledge. This is Romans 10, 1 through 4. They have the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They rejected God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness and did not follow Christ. So yes, Jesus had to show us the roadmap and say, this is the way, but it's not just instructions and teachings. Jesus said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I know the truth. I am the truth. So more than just teaching correctly, him being the truth means his actions, as well as his words, radiated the truth of God. Now, if you want to see that in a few slick places here, John chapter 1. Some very powerful statements right in the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus just being here living was like shining light in a dark place. The very things he did spoke volumes of why the Pharisees didn't know what they were talking about and how people were either ignoring or twisting the scriptures. And then he'd add the truth of the teaching with it, and it would really hammer the nails down firmly. Things like, I'll have sacrifice. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Because they were yelling at him for healing people on the Sabbath day. They say he broke the Sabbath, but look, he healed a man. Do you heal anybody? Do you relieve anybody's sufferings? But he did. And when he was challenged, he says, my Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. Their answer, we want to kill you. Because you made yourself equal with the Father. Duh, it's true. He says, if I didn't tell you that, I'd be a liar like you. That's the thing. He could say this stuff and get away with it because he is the truth. And that good old saying, what would Jesus do? Along with an improved version, what did Jesus do? Is showing us Jesus himself is truth. He could say in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now that's what I call being the truth, folks. When people have an experience with God just by being near you. And if Jesus is in us, then maybe that should be happening today. That people have felt like they've been with the Lord because they perceive he's in us. When you meet that stranger and within moments you feel at one with them and you trust them and they're dear to you and you want to exchange addresses and be friends forever. That happened because the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God in them, like contact cement, made the bond. And over and over, people, half of you are shaking your heads. You know what I mean. You meet somebody, you haven't talked to them for 5 minutes, and you feel like they're family. I'm not saying you can never be deceived, but overall, that's the Spirit of God bearing witness within us that we, not just you, we are the children of God. And that's also the problem when you're around some people who say, I am Christian, and I don't get it. I'm not sure. And boy, is it hard to witness those kind of people.
Amen.
Okay, so I'm going to have to let you run with that. I am the truth. And by the way, I'm putting in a commercial here because you know I intentionally put all these references in. First of all, it makes you more grateful for me because I didn't try to preach them all today. You like me better. But also, when Jesus Christ is the way and the Hebrews, there's a wonderful selection there. If you would read those, you'll see how God has been setting up everything in the Bible, all of the Bible from Genesis through Malachi to show that Jesus is the way. God didn't change his mind like, hey, the law isn't working. I got to come up with something else. Jesus, get down there and do something. No, this was the plan all along, as we're told, before the foundation of the world. And Hebrews, I think it's just a lovely collection of scriptures there in Hebrews that would make a great devotional study this week. So that's my commercial. I am the life of the Father. Okay, so we have a destination and a road or a path to the destination. We have a map or information of which road is the correct road and not deceived by other roads. That still doesn't get us there. If somebody tells me, hey, you want to get down to Stevens Point? Well, just take Highway 51 south. So I step onto Highway 51 facing south. nothing's happening. It's not an escalator, folks. You have to have a vehicle with power to use the road. And many people, they understand up here in their head about who Jesus is, and they understand up in their head about the truths of the gospel, but they haven't done anything about it because they're still dead in their sins. They're missing heaven by 18 inches, which is the distance from your brain to your heart. If I told you a bomb was going to go off in the basement of this building in 5 minutes, and you started singing hymns to me and thanking me for saying it so well and complimenting me on my great use of the English language, I would realize you did not understand what I just said. This bomb going to go off in 5 minutes means get everybody out of here. Get! Go! It's what you do with what you know that shows if you understand or not. And in giving us understanding, Jesus gives us life to resurrect us from the deadness of our sins, to give us the power, the life, the desire to actually follow Jesus, trusting Him, and not only receiving Him, but being received of the Father. I mean, it takes faith for me to know this, that He receives me. Christ gives life. He gives power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Boy, do I have a stack of references for that one. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, so Jesus said in John 3:3, you must be born again. Nicodemus went more or less, duh. What? You got to go crawl inside my mother and be born the second time? He's a teacher. He's a master. He's a leader. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. That showed you it wasn't his intellectual deficiencies. It wasn't his scripture knowledge itself. It's that he really didn't know what the scriptures were saying. He missed all of this. But Jesus said, you have to be born again so you can see, comprehend with your mind the kingdom of God. It's not saying you've got to be born again or you won't see the pearly gates when you die and go to heaven. It's saying you to comprehend the kingdom of God now, you have to be born again. And now you can see. Folks, if I had a television set in here, and it just sat here, and not plugged in, just sat here, you wouldn't be getting anything. Channel 12, Channel 7, Channel 9, whatever, could be roaming through here. But the moment I plug it in and turn it on, all of a sudden, you hear and see things you never heard and saw before. There's a part of you that died because your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam pulled the plug on us all by disobeying God. God said, in the day you eat that fruit, you will die. And Adam was still standing. But he was hiding, and he was covering up with fig leaves and doing all this stuff. He, the part of him that could know God and love God and have intimacy with God, died. Amen. Now he's afraid of him. Now he's making excuses and even blaming him. And Adam moves his whole family into that. We all got the plug pulled. We still can know people, and we can sing songs, and we can do things in this world. But we can't know God without God. Plain and simple. And so Jesus provides the light that we lost is now restored. He plugs us in. And all of a sudden we see things we never saw before. All of a sudden the Bible becomes this new and relevant book. Once in a while you're touching the ink. You think it's still wet like it just got there. I never saw that before. And it keeps happening, folks, even after 40 years. And so I ask you to go to Romans 8 with me. I'm just sitting here looking at a beautiful buffet table of references to talk about this. And I'm going to take one that might be more difficult and make sure we get something from it. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 says, there is no, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Some of your Bibles are missing that last part of that verse. I'm sorry. But if somebody thought it shouldn't be there, it comes up again in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's no getting away from it. When you are born again, you are no longer dominated and controlled by the flesh. You no longer can say, the devil made me do it. Because you now have a higher power running the show. It doesn't mean you'll never commit any sins. It doesn't mean you won't make errors and mistakes. It doesn't mean you're going to be sinlessly perfect. But it does mean that the dominating factor in your life now, the presence of God, the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ is now in you, and you are being led out of the pattern that you were living before. So you don't walk following the flesh, you walk following the Spirit, even if you trip and stumble. Okay? It's kind of like a guy who had a black dog who was a mean, bad dog. And so he shot it. Sorry, you animal lovers, he shot it. And he got a white dog. A white dog's a nice dog. The white dog's an obedient dog. But you know what? The white dog has fleas. About the time you say, hey, fetch rubber, he starts to run, then he stops and he's got to do that, you know. And rubber, go get this, go do this. And he's doing this thing, crawling on my kiss. You know, and so there's imperfections in the white dog. It's a new dog, though. And so here we have in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What was wrong with the law? Is the law bad? No, it says in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, I might say the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so what's wrong with the law? Morally, nothing. It's perfect. But it's the difference between having a thoroughbred stallion and a stick horse. Okay? If I want to get somewhere, if I want to win a race, I get on a real thoroughbred stallion, the stick horse is, it's about me and my legs. The law depends on me to do it. The law doesn't give grace. The law doesn't forgive. Only Jesus and his grace and truth can forgive and encourage and help and correct and give us other chances. That's the difference, folks. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death because I was just dying. The law was just condemning me. And that's all the law was meant to do, is show you what God's like, what God wants, and what you aren't. So you're screaming for mercy. Along comes Jesus and says, I have paid the price for sins committed. I have purchased your soul and can now we can get rid of that old man, Alex, and install the new man in Christ. That's what Jesus did on the cross and by his resurrection. That's what he's doing today as he ever lives to make intercession for us. So, verses 5 through 8 talks about what it is to be carnal. Now, carnality here is not talking about behavior, it's talking about a position. If you are carnal, that means you're just in the flesh. You're on your own. And you cannot please God. And the law of God is enmity, hatred to you. The natural man doesn't love the things of the Spirit of God, so that's where you are. But verse 8 comes along and says to the Christian, you are not in the flesh. Excuse me, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Now, you may not feel spiritual, and you may even feel rather carnal, but this is telling you here that you are something different, and it's time for you to claim what you've got. I just had the experience yesterday, my son-in-law, getting my computer fixed and getting me on to Windows 10 and all the problems I was having in 7 and viruses and all that all went away. But I have to learn again what I've got. It's there, the computer has it, and I'm discovering things it'll do that I could never do before. And so it's a discovery thing. And when you receive Christ, The old man and his record were right, and downloaded was Christ now in you, the Spirit. And you just don't know what you have, folks, until you take it out for a run. Start doing something with it. Start studying the owner's manual. Start using it. Start putting it into practice, and you'll find out things you can do through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah. And so, you're not in the flesh. Wake up, Christian. Quit blaming that old excuse stuff. You're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, if you get it, folks, in Romans 8 and 9, you've got the Spirit, you've got the Spirit of God or the Father, and then you've got the Spirit of Christ, the triune God. Not three spirits. You're indwelt by the Spirit of the triune God. good proof text of the Trinity here. I know how to show it. I don't know how to make anybody understand it.
Just believe it, because he says this, folks. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit himself dwells within the believer.
That's all that John 13 through 17 was talking about. This oneness, this unity, this bond, this love, this power, that we are actually with God. Like Brother Paul Daniel said last week, the Father's here and the Son's here. And there we are sitting in the middle between the two of them. And they're holding us. What a perfect picture of our peace and security. Now, verse 11 talks about sin happening in the Christian's life. Actually, 10:1. Verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Okay. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Now, through that Spirit, him, you can rise above the old lifestyles, the old habits, the old desires and passions. You can be above those things now because the resurrection power is yours. No excuses. All we have to do is confess to God, you're right, Lord, I did it again, I'm wrong, I'm taking sides with you against that sin, and the resurrected Christ says, amen, step aside, I'm coming after it. We're going to change. We're going to really change these things. Now, that's why we have this term, and excuse me, but Romans 6, verse 11, it says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon there is an accounting term. It means to calculate. It means to consider. This isn't something that you're going to try to get. It's something you've gotten. You have this. You've got to think right if you hope to live right. And start thinking this. You died to yourself and sin when Christ saved you. It was paid for, washed away, and Christ is now installed in you. And now take that into account. You're not your old self. So therefore, since you are dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, let go and let God do it. Yes, it might hurt a little. Yes, it might cause disruptions. Yes, it might shake you up. And I guarantee you, trying to learn some new things on the computer was shaking me up too. Change is difficult. If you're going through bumps in your life, it might be because you're getting out of some ruts. But nonetheless, it's already ours. So that's why I said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I say, I can do all things. And Warren Wiersbe adds the words, I can do all things that I'm supposed to do through Christ who strengthens me. I told you what I was going to say. I said it, and I just told you now what I said. I am the way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the truth from the Father. Jesus said, I am the life of the Father. And you'll never get to the Father without him. Amen. But with him, you can do all things. Heavenly Father, I now commit these words to your keeping in our minds and hearts. If we be otherwise minded, reveal it to us, Lord. If we be insincere, put the hot light on it so we can repent. If there's somebody here who hasn't received Christ as Lord and Savior, they've only been religious, please put the light on that so they can see it and forsake it and come to you through Jesus. And we who love you and know you, but we wobble and we waver and we feel like Peter too many times in the denial phase, in the neglecting phase, Lord, we need that conversion to the higher life, to the better things through Christ. Only you can sort out, Lord, where we fit in this message. Only you can tell us where we are. And I just pray, God, that everyone in this room would walk out of this place knowing that they're in Christ and that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made them free from the law of sin and death. I pray, God, for victory and liberty that can be experienced through the Son of God. I thank you for sending him. I thank you, Lord, that because of him, we don't have to let our hearts be troubled anymore. But we're not good at being not troubled, Lord. We tend to gravitate towards trouble and sorrow and depression and despair. And I think we give up sometimes because it almost seems easier. But there could be nothing easier, nothing better than to yield to the Son of God and let him have control. So show us what we need to know. Guide us into what we need to do, Lord, so that we can be enjoying our journey and that we can enjoy this relationship we have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.